Brothers and sisters, I need to apologize for my voice this morning. I have a little trouble with my throat. It makes it a little hard to speak. Some might find that good that I can't talk, but I'll try to speak as plainly as I can so that you can understand some of what I have to say. I think that all of us greatly enjoy these gatherings that we have where we're apart from the world and in the company with those who have followed Joshua's example that Brother Seth mentioned yesterday when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in our service this morning, our study of Yahweh's word brings us to this fourth and fifth chapter of Zechariah's message. In verse 1, Zechariah is wakened from a deep sleep. We know that a sleep such as this is figuratively represents the death state. He's awakened out of this emblematic death by an angel who then shows him symbolically future events. And the first of that, which is described in verse 2 and 3. He's shown a golden candlestick. I think we all know that is properly understood as a lampstand. And it had a bowl on the top of it, enabling the lamp to give off light from the combustion of the golden oil that it contained. If we could consider this lampstand apart from the six branches that it has, I think we can see and understand that it had the ability to shine and to radiate light upon it by itself. And that's typical of Christ. And he's the only one that had that ability to shine by his own righteousness. But as we know, the symbol, the lampstand, had branches attached to it. It had three on each side. In scriptural numerology, six is a number of man. And these six branches represent men and women of faith. This lampstand was made from pure gold. Also speaks to us of tried and refined faith. And the lampstand typifies faithful men and women whose light shines forth in the service of the Lord. And it does that now as well as it will in the future. We're told that the entire lampstand was fashioned from one piece of pure gold, and as such, the six branches could not and cannot support themselves. Christ is the main stem. He's the center of that lampstand. So we, as men and women of faith, are supported by Him. And our very survival depends upon that support. From yesterday in chapter 3, in the 8th verse, reference was made to the branch. And a close look at the term branch reveals that in six times in the prophets, Christ is referred to as a branch out of the stem of Jesse, showing his future right to the throne of David and as a king of the whole earth. I think it's easy to see in this symbolic seven-branch lampstand the immortalized saints in the company of Christ the King, seven being the number of perfection. They radiate the perfect light of the truth to all nations from Jerusalem, the holy city in the millennial age. But this vision troubled Zechariah. And no doubt he was familiar with the seven-branched lampstand that once illuminated the tabernacle. He was also been familiar with the pure olive oil, and even one olive tree would have posed no problem to his understanding. But the symbol was unique. It had two olive trees with two golden pipes that continually supplied the lamp with the highest quality oil that could be produced. And the only explanation that was given Zechariah was in verse 14. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. How much of that he understood isn't clear. But one thing is for sure. If it wasn't for other parts of Yahweh's word, we could not begin to appreciate the beauty hidden in this symbolism. As to the actual olive oil, out of the five grades produced by pressing and filtering the olives, only the very best oil was brought to the tabernacle and used to light the menorah. Symbolically, the counterpart is this. The pure olive oil typifies the pure and the true word that the saints have extracted from the Word of God. And it's their refined faith through trial, and equally as important, their knowledge of Yahweh's Word that produces in them the beacon of light that has the power to dispel the darkness, spiritual darkness, that exists now, and also to shine forth in the age to come. You know, the olive tree has many branches, as most trees. But in the symbol, out of all the branches, there's only one branch from each tree chosen to carry the golden oil. How blessed we are that we are among the chosen to bear the light of the truth. But what happens if our flow of oil is interrupted by a neglect of God's word, which is our source of light-producing oil? Our lamp simply goes out, doesn't it? And we'd be in danger of being in the company of the five foolish virgins. A brother once wrote, and I'll quote this, "A combination of prayer and Bible study practiced with humble perseverance will renew the mind with the things of the Spirit, and only by this means will the mind of the Spirit be developed. Throughout the ages, faithful men and women have learned to approach every passage of Scriptures with the attitude, 'What are these, my Lord?' As Zechariah expressed a keen desire to understand God's Word, so must we." That's the end of the quote. In verse 6 through verse 10, Zechariah's attention is diverted from the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Instead, the angel directs his attention to the man Zerubbabel. And while chapter 4 has its historical foundations in the events of Zerubbabel's life, we know they are only typical of future events. Zerubbabel types Christ and the work he will do upon his return. But as a faithful servant in Yahweh's vineyard, Zerubbabel will have the pleasure of accompanying his Lord when he goes forth to level the great mountain. Zerubbabel was born in Babylon. He rose to become a mighty prince in Israel. And as was pointed out from Ezra, we're told that he led around 50,000 of the exiles back to Jerusalem. And he was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. It was in the month Ziph, in the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple was laid. at which the people's shouts of joy and great triumph associated with the completion aroused the curiosity as well as the animosity of the non-Jews, their neighbors. They wanted the work to stop. And they sent letters to the king of Persia accusing the Jews of plotting rebellion. And after a research was made of the history, the king ordered the work to cease. And it was for 16 years no work was done upon the temple. However, Zerubbabel, along with many other nobles, continued to build their personal homes in Jerusalem while the temple laid unfinished. And it remained that way until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. When Zechariah was sent to Zerubbabel, his message, like many others, was both prophetic and personal. It was intended to encourage and strengthen Zerubbabel to finish the temple. But Zechariah's message also carried a warning, and that warning resonates loud and clear for saints of all ages, and that is this: the work of God must not be stopped, and it cannot stand still while we enjoy the things of this life. And at the same time, the fellowship with those in this life must be met with the same words of Zerubbabel when he answered the Assyrian colonists living in the Holy Land that suggested that they could help the Jews rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel said, "You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. Neither can the fellowship of this world help us to build our spiritual houses." Our answer to such an idea must be met with the words of Zerubbabel: "Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God." In verse 7, Zechariah refers to the great mountain. This mountain was future to Zerubbabel's time. Even though the book of Ezra records in detail the mountain of difficulties that faced Zerubbabel and the people in the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, Zechariah in verse 9 strengthens and encourages him and them when he said, "The hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall finish it." And so Zerubbabel, after a considerable delay of some 15 or 16 years, did complete the temple. Zechariah said in that ninth verse that these things would happen as a sign to the people that Yahweh had spoken by him, and that they could be sure that all the prophecies that he had spoken would happen. And going back to verse 7 for a moment, the great mountain to be leveled before Zerubbabel is the kingdoms of men spoken about by Daniel in chapter 2. But for this mountain to be leveled in Zerubbabel's sight necessitates his resurrection at the time that he, along with all the saints, will constitute the seven-branched lampstand bearing the light of the truth to a distressed world. Just before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the kingdoms of men will become a plain before the antitypical Zerubbabel, our Lord and Master. In verse 6, it's clear that these things will not be done by the power of men. As Yahweh said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This statement dismisses the idea that the great mountain was a mighty Babylon that was ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar. We know that that great mountain was overthrown by the powers of men, namely the armies of the Medo-Persians. And that actually happened prior to Zerubbabel's rise to a mighty prince. And Jeremiah 51 records the fate of the literal Babylon in some detail. Zechariah 4 and 7 deals with a symbolical Babylon, and it can be identified as a great political and religious opposition posed by Gog and the papacy when they challenge Christ when he comes. But the great mountain will be leveled to a plain as the Lord and Master claims his right to David's throne. In chapter 5, Zechariah's attention is turned from the prospects of the glorious kingdom of God on the earth to events closer to his time. The flying scroll in the first four verses and the woman pressed into the ephah in the remaining seven verses. Both represent Israel's pollution of Yahweh's word and the spiritual darkness that resulted from their actions, which ultimately led to the crucifixion of Christ by both Jews and Gentiles, as well as the development of the symbolical Babylon, whose universal apostasy is predestined to be destroyed by the King of Kings. This is a great mountain that the antitypical Zerubbabel will level upon his return. Zechariah is shown the terrible magnitude of Israel's apostasy in Yahweh's sight. It's indicated by the size of the scroll, which is given as 10 by 20 cubits. 10 by 20 cubits, or 200 square cubits, written on both sides for a total of 400 cubits, thus showing the magnitude of their sin in Yahweh's sight. You will recall that the 10 by 20 cubits was the dimensions of the holy place of the tabernacle, and as the holy place had no windows, the menorah, the lampstand, was the only source of light, and the people polluted the truth, and in so doing they typically polluted the tabernacle and the light of the truth, so that eventually the Shekinah glory was removed. The symbolism of chapter 5 illustrates the fact that Yahweh has no pleasure in a literal temple if the hearts and the minds of the people are not filled with the truth. Brother Rusty pointed out yesterday in chapter 1 that Yahweh pleaded with the people to turn from their evil ways and to serve Him. He warned them if they would not, that wickedness would be removed from the land. The flying scroll denotes that fact. The curses written on the scroll condemned the leaders of Israel and the people who followed their evil ways. Of the priests that robbed him, Yahweh says in Malachi 3 and 8, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and in offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." And I think that Eli's sons, for example, that stole the offerings from the people by force as they were being prepared for sacrifice to God. The people robbed God by not giving back to Him 10% of the great wealth that He had originally given them. The prophets tampered with the Word of God and taught falsehood. Yahweh said in Jeremiah 14 and 14, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not." And so Zechariah's flying scroll connotes the removal of these fraudulent prophets and priests who spoke lies and robbed God. In verse 6 through 9, Zechariah is shown an ephah, and a woman sitting in it, and a talent of lead on the top, along with two women with stork-like wings carrying the ephah in flight. In this symbol, the ephah was something that the people could easily relate to. It was a common Israeli unit of measure. It was used for either dry measurement or liquid measurement. It was one of their larger measuring devices. And the ephah symbolically represented the nation and the measure of their wickedness, which reached its full capacity when they rejected and crucified the Son of God, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem and their scattering throughout the symbolic land of Shinar, which is a dominion of Daniel's fourth beast. The unrighteous actions and the false teachings of the priests and prophets is personified by the woman in the ephah. Both this woman and the ephah are supported by two unclean women with the wings of a stork. The unclean bird, with its migrating habits, fitly illustrates the spreading of the falsehoods throughout the world. At the same time, the symbol relates to the future, when God and the will purify and cleanse the Holy Land by the removal of all things and that bring offense, and will be replaced with truth and righteousness. The two unclean women carrying the ephod in flight are Israel and Judah, who for their sins were destined to be removed from the land. In Ezekiel 23, verse 4 and 5, they are identified as Aholah and Aholibah, Samaria and Judah. And the fate of these two nations is expressed in Ezekiel 22 and 20. They gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. We hate to end on such a sad note as this, but these are the facts of chapter 5. And I think that they should serve as a reminder to us that Yahweh will judge us by the very same standard that He judged Israel. We remind you of the 14th verse of the 4th chapter, when speaking of the redeemed, Zechariah says, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." May that be our lot, to stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Brethren, these two chapters are now open to comment and question. David.
Brethren and sisters, we can't help but think of, in light of what was spoken of the menorah, and how Christ is obviously the central shaft of support and light of that menorah to the six branches that shoot out from it. We can't help but think of the saying of Christ to the apostles, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." We must abide in Christ, who himself abode and does abide in the Father. He had life because of the Father, and he asked of the Father life eternal, and God gave it him. because of faithfulness, and because he alone perfectly manifested the Father unto all that came unto him. And when we think of all that is written of how Jesus relied exclusively upon the Father, how that he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me," we realize that he relied solely and exclusively and only upon the Father. He said, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live." This teaches us how we must abide in the Father and in the Son, because God has given Christ in commandment all that has been given us. Christ has made manifest the Father unto us, and so we have the duty of holding fast the Word of God which he preached, and that we might be those anointed ones, both rather from among the Jews or rather from among the Gentiles. It is a people that is being taken out of his name that will have been found faithful that shall so constitute that light stand, lampstand, or menorah. It is up to us now to make sure that we are extracting the pure olive oil of God's Word, not diluting it, not polluting it, corrupting it, or degrading it in any way, but speaking faithfully the holy word of truth, lest we be found to be thieves and liars and robbers, and thus fall into that category mentioned in the flying scroll and in those dimensions of 400 cubits, which speaks to us of the full ephah, the measure to the full that caused Israel to go forth into the land of their enemies and to have suffered, receiving double at the Lord's hand for their iniquities during this long diaspora wherein they have suffered. They are an ensample unto us, brethren and sisters, who have been called from among the Gentiles to be partakers of the same stock. We therefore cannot boast. We have no preeminence, but we must be as our Master. We must learn humility now. Before honor comes humility. Let us learn these lessons well.
Sid.
Just to add a few thoughts to Brother David's good comments there. And I'll do that after thanking Brother Lee also for all of the work that he did on these two chapters. But you know, Brother David has aptly described the dependence of the whole thing upon going right back to dependence upon Yahweh. And that is backed up by the fact that we're talking here about two entire trees. And the important part of those trees, to the illustration of God manifestation, is the two branches. However, the rest of the tree remains. That tree takes up the same nutrients. It probably would produce blossoms and fruit, but those blossoms and fruit are not dedicated to God manifestation as the as the two branches that deliver their oil to the lampstand. And that puts me in mind of another picture which Christ painted of a harvest scene where the wheat is separated into the garners and the chaff is burned. And it's a very similar thing. A branch cannot survive without the tree. And neither can you grow wheat without chaff. The chaff is there through the growing season until the ripening and threshing of the grain to hold the grain in place. However, at the time of harvest, when it comes right down to the crunch, when we're talking about the important part of it, for the bearing of the fruit for God's glory, the chaff is discarded. And the rest of the tree is unremarkable. It's just there. So we have a choice day to day whether we are chaff or whether we are wheat. Whether we deliver our fruit as one of those branches or whether it is just simply produced, taking from God's blessings, which reminds us of the reference to the stealing of that which belongs to God and doing it to our own glory and not God's.
Glendon?
I was just looking at this land of Shinar, where they carry the ephah, or measure of wickedness. The first place it's found is in Genesis 10, verses 9 and 10. It's talking about Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter against the Lord. It says, the beginning of his kingdom was in the land of Shinar. So it's the beginnings of the Babylonian Empire. Then you go on down a bit further, Genesis 11, verse 2. We find Shinar again. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So again, rebellion against God. Down a bit further, Lot is taken captive with all those of Sodom by Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And all those made war with the king of Sodom. And we know that Abraham went and was victorious over those kings, regained or the freedom of the people of Sodom and Lot including. And then he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And then the last reference I guess I'll show you is Daniel 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, and he carried into the land of Shinar the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So just kind of a bit of a background on Shinar.
Which means the land of the enemy's tooth. David?
You said what I was
going to say. Okay. Brother Philip.
I'd like to offer my thanks as well to Brother Lee. It's always amazing to me how some of the brethren, I start off by thinking, how on earth are they going to cover two chapters in just a short space of time? And Brother Lee has actually given us a really good outline of these two chapters. And it's helping us to develop the theme that's going through the book of Zechariah. There's so many thoughts that come into mind when we consider these chapters. The one that that Brother Lee pointed out to us, which I think is interesting, is that this great mountain, again, the background is all there, as we've been thinking about during the week, and we've read about the plummet. From what I understand, that's like a plumb line sort of thing. These are all things which would have been measurements and things, so people would have been homed into the kind of ideas that was being presented, ephah, Jewish measurements and things like that. They would have, on the natural scale, they would have and being able to identify with what was being spoken about. But in the greater things, they were expected really to exercise their minds to the things which the Spirit was directing them into the larger purpose of God, which was outlined in various parts of their own history. And this great mountain, as Brother Lee has said, this could not have been the mountain of Babylon, which, as Brother Lee directed our attention to in Jeremiah, he says that the mountain of Babylon was to become a burnt mountain. And at this particular time, it had, of course, as Brother Lee pointed out, we're now in the period of the Medo-Persians. And Brother Thomas in Eureka also makes the same point as that, and says that this was past this mountain. This was another mountain that was to be developed. And again, this vision is given to us in chapter 4. And then the detail of how it leads up is given in chapter 5. Because Brother Thomas points out that this great mountain was the fourth beast dominion that Daniel saw in his 7th chapter. That was going to be the great mountain that was to be leveled before Zerubbabel, as Brother Lee pointed out, the antitypical Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really interesting. Brother Glendon has made that point regarding the enemy's tooth, or under the enemy's tooth, Shinar. This was to be the development of an apostasy which would take place out of, actually out of the truth as it was taught by Christ and the apostles. Brother Lee pointed out the measurements of the most holy place in the fifth chapter, the cubits, the 20 cubits and the 10 cubits, the actual area of the holy place. The holy place, we know, is typical of our probationary period. It's typical of the time when the saints are developing their characters. Yet when Christ went forth and the apostles after him and preached the gospel, there was an apostasy that developed at that time, and that apostasy was Judaistic. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Or foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that he should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been set forth, crucified among you." And basically he describes in that epistle how the truth was being leavened with corruption because of the Judaizers who were going back to the law. So this woman in the ephah, associated with the law, you know, the details of the ephah, Jewish measurements, the measurements of the holy place, it was the Judaizing teaching that developed the great apostasy that is with us unto this day, the Roman Catholic apostasy, which was established in the land of the enemy's tooth. And we kind of go back in a circle because we know that with the age of the Apocalypse, chapter 17, the Roman Catholic system is described as Babylon the Great. The great enemy, as Brother Glendon has given us a potted history there, where Nimrod, the mighty hunter against Yahweh, established that great apostasy. It was the Babylonian tree which has been cut down but bound with iron and brass. Its influence is still present. It is the enemy of the saints. Her teaching, her influence is the great enemy of ourselves, brethren and sisters, the truth holders, and it always has been. It was a persecuting power. It was an unclean woman with this migratory system that left Judea, if you like, with the Judaistic teaching, and actually established itself in Rome, the center of the saints' opposition and enemy, the land of the enemy's tooth. And so we see that great system. And I happen to notice in that ninth verse of chapter 5 that the stalk is lifted up an ephah between the earth and the heaven. Between the earth and the heaven, that's mid heaven. Between the earth and heaven is mid heaven, and we're reminded of chapter 14 that in the future age we have the angelic proclamation which goes forth as a mid heaven proclamation. So here the apostasy has been established in mid heaven, but Christ and the saints, the sons of oil, as Brother Lee ended off in that exhortation to us this morning, the sons of oil will rout the great fourth beast apostasy and supersede its dominion and its authority and establish itself in the kingdom, and the great illuminating power of the lampstand will then be seen in all its glory and all its beauty.
Comments? Brother Fred?
It was interesting, as Brother Philip was just talking about, Dr. Thomas has quite a section in Eureka on Zechariah, and in that area he talks about how he would see this destruction, but it did not take place in his own time. And Dr. Thomas says, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Here then is the work still to be accomplished, a great mountain to be leveled in the presence of Zerubbabel, and consequently to be leveled after his resurrection, when he shall have awakened out of his sleep. For then, as we have seen in Haggai, Jehovah will shake the heavens and earth, and overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. These make up the great mountain to be leveled or abolished, as symbolized in Apocalypse 16. So this had to take place in the future, and Zerubbabel then had to have hope of being raised and seeing that in his presence, which he will.
Brother Sid?
I have a bit of a question to raise, because there's been quite a bit of mention of the land of the enemy's tooth, and just what is being referred to by that term. And I'm going to throw a few of my own thoughts out, more to stimulate somebody who knows more than I do to expand on it a bit. But it would seem like the reference to the tooth would be the power to destroy. And, you know, Christ said, "Fear those which have power to destroy both soul and body in obscurity." And so, generally speaking, I would speculate that that's what that is referring to, is the power of the enemy to destroy. So, in other words, going into a zone or a territory where the enemy has the upper hand. And but then my thoughts go back to right back to Eden, where you know, the woman is told that the serpent shall bruise the heel of her seed, and we know that the venom of the serpent is found in its tooth or its fang. And so again, you're talking about a land where the venom of the flesh runs free. And I just wondered if somebody could tell me whether I'm thinking in the right direction here, or if there's some more to add to that.
Brother David.
Yeah, that's a good question, actually.
Hughes.
And I think you're probably on the right track there. The land of the enemy's tooth is obviously, as Brother Philip pointed out, you know, you've got the system of Babylonish worship set up by Nimrod, and by hook or by crook, that sort of worship has followed through all the ages in the various forms of paganism and even into so-called Christianity. And that's the burden of the message of Zechariah chapter 5, is the establishment of that so-called Christianity in the Catholic apostasy. And simply, that is the land of the enemy's tooth, because the Roman Catholics have been one of the worst, probably the worst, persecutors of the Jews. And we mean Jews naturally and Jews spiritually, because we only have to have a brief overview of the Dragon Age and the Inquisition to understand that this system will stop at nothing to persecute and destroy anyone who antagonizes the beliefs of Roman Catholicism. And the two apocalyptic witnesses were an antagonist to the Roman Catholic faith, because they witnessed against it. They witnessed that the Roman Catholic system was a system of tyranny, and really embodied Antichrist. And of course, the natural Jews have suffered horrendously under the Roman Catholics, right from the very inception of its of its acceptance into the power of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. They have been anti-Semitic, and those who are unaware of the rise and fall of Hitler, well, most people are aware that, you know, Hitler was a fascist, he was a German and all the rest of it, but he was also hand in hand with the Roman Catholics. Pius XII was every bit as guilty of the persecution of the Jews as was Hitler. And you know, this is the fourth beast in its ecclesiastical manifestation, with the sixth head of the beast of the earth, of the beast of the sea revived, which is Daniel's fourth beast. We see that it had teeth of iron and claws of brass. So you have this Greco-Latin embodiment in the Roman Catholic apostasy, persecuting both Jews spiritually and Jews naturally, and that's really the land of the enemy's tooth, which, as Brother Sid pointed out, is power, and power used in a persecuting sense.
Brother Glendon.
Yeah, I was just going to bring up, similar to what David did, Daniel chapter 7 there, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were iron and his nails brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." So there you have the teeth and nails corresponding to a devouring beast, one that can break in pieces and stamp the residue with his feet. But I have a question that's a little more, I guess, fundamental than that. And how do we know that Shinar means the land of the enemy's tooth? Like, what, do we have a reference? Like, could somebody expound on that maybe?
You'll find that on the meaning of any of those words, like in Unger's Bible Dictionary or encyclopedias or any. Dan Jackson.
I was just looking up some quick information as I could on this, and the word Shinar, it says, is derived from the nouns Shain, which is a tooth, and Ar, is an enemy. It means, therefore, enemy's tooth, as Shinab signifies father's tooth, and it says, hence the phrase Eretz Shinar means the land of the enemy's tooth. And it just goes into a little bit of an explanation, much to what you were just saying, Brother Glennon, about the great iron teeth in Daniel's vision had been a wind and the stork-like wings of the two women, and goes in about the ephah of what everybody's been talking about. But it's the breaking down of the nouns Shinar is Shainar, which means the tooth of the enemy.
Brother Philip?
Just a small point to add to all that. the verses, I think, that have been referred to sort of like show the persecuting power of the fourth beast. And the small point that just sort of like helps us in our understanding is in the Apocalypse chapter 13, where John actually sees the beast of the sea arise. Various descriptions are there connected with the visions of Daniel, but it says it had the mouth as the mouth of a lion, and it doesn't mention teeth, I don't think, exactly there, but I think if we look at a lion, we can't, and the mouth of a lion, we wouldn't be at a loss to make the connection between teeth. The ferocity of the lion is shown in, you know, with its claws agreed, but it'll tear flesh with its teeth and devour. So we do have the Roman Catholic system, the fourth beast polity, as a persecuting power against the saints and against the two witnesses. I was going to make an actual point which come, I think, very strongly out of Brother Lee's exposition exhortation this morning, which I greatly appreciated. And my comment is basically on the last verse of chapter 4. Chapter 4 then said here, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that was in answer to Zechariah's, or the question which was put to him. He said, knowest thou not what these be? And verse 13 says, no, my Lord. And he said, these be the two anointed ones. I can remember as a young brother, and perhaps even before I was baptized, doing the readings and reading verse 13 and would say, knowest thou not what like these be? And I would be thinking, yeah, really looking forward now to an exposition, because it isn't really mean much to me what I've read so far. And the answer comes, these be the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, and that's an end. And I can always remember thinking, well, boy, that's not much of an explanation. It seems so short at the end of that. You had sort of like the previous verses packed with information. He said, do you know what this is all about? And he says, no. And he says, well, these are the two anointed ones. And I often, as a young man, and maybe before those days, used to think, well, boy, that's not much of an exhortation. That's not much of an exposition sort of thing. But I think the thing which comes out to me, and has come out in later years, is that, as Brother Lee has pointed out, these things are given for us to think about. And as Brother Lee said, we don't really know how much Zechariah would have had a comprehensive view, but we know that he wasn't mocked by the answer being given like that. So what was in those words must have been very deep and thought-provoking. And it just struck me that we really need to take an exhortation from these things, because we all find difficulty in trying to understand these things. And we sometimes tend to think that the prophets had an automatic understanding of these things, and it wasn't the case. And I think the lesson of Scripture is that, you know, as the proverb says, it's the glory of God to conceal the thing, and the honor of kings is to search it out. I was greatly impressed with the words of as recorded in the Apocalypse chapter 5, you know, when John is presented with a scroll. The only problem is that the writing of the scroll was inaccessible. It was sealed with seven seals. He couldn't read it. There's nothing worse than being given something to read and you can't read it. But he said, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the seals. Weep not. John was actually weeping because he wanted to understand those things. Daniel sort of had cogitations in his mind. He said, how long? There was a burning desire in the faithful to know and to understand these things. So no matter how short or how long an exposition, I think the exhortation for us is to get down and study these things, to try and get to grips with these things. The faithful labored incessantly to understand these things, and so must we.
Comments? Brother Matthew?
I'd like to just start off with giving thanks to Brother Lee and all the other comments we've had since, which is very thought-provoking. And these chapters are particularly thought-provoking. We've got so much condensed into these chapters that I'm surprised we've covered as much ground as we have on them. But just thought I'd like to add two exhortational comments, one in a negative vein and the other in a sort of positive vein. And first of all, regarding that ephah, it's worth just thinking about verse 7 to give us an idea of the actual scene which he was beholding. It says there was lifted up a talent of lead. As I understand it, I don't wish to be dogmatic, but I envisage an ephah, this measurement, this bowl-shaped thing, which was suspended in mid-heaven later on in the chapter. But this talent of lead was lifted up, which was atop this ephah, and within was then seen this woman. So what was the significance of that? What I think is that early in the apostasy, the wickedness was hidden. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, was what Paul said, but it was the germ of what was to come. It was just the seed sown, which eventually grew into the apostasy, which later became the Roman Catholic system. In verse 8 we read the explanation of what it is. This is wickedness. Again, something in itself which requires a lot more preponderance. And I think if we think of that word wickedness, if we think hard enough, our minds will eventually go to the book of Thessalonians. And there in Thessalonians is where Paul said that the wicked, I've forgotten the verse, but he makes reference to the wicked one. The Greek is anomos, lawless one, which refers to the development of the apostasy from within the ecclesias. And the thing which is almost hard for us to imagine is one of the most tyrannical, cruel systems of history actually came from the truth. You know, it was carried up by those two women, Judah and Ephraim. And I better quickly move on to just the other point I wanted to make in the fourth chapter, which is that there was a reference to the headstone in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel shalt thou be a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Projecting our minds into the future, to the glorious time of consummation. It's when that headstone is brought forth, Christ, the headstone, the edifice will be complete. And it will be then that it shall be said, the tabernacle of God will be with men. And it's to that time we look, when the wicked shall be destroyed, they shall become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and God will be all in all, and that the temple of God will be with men.
In regards to that 14th verse that Philip was expanding on, these two ones are multitudinous, aren't they? Yes, they are. So if we go back and we get over there by that third and that fourth verse, we see basically Israel after the flesh, Israel after the spirit. Also, we see natural Israel after the resurrection and adopted Israel after the resurrection. So we have a very big defining line between these two chapters. And that fifth chapter, and I don't think anybody's mentioned it, but it actually specifically speaks of AD 70. The stork being that Roman apostate, Roman Catholic Christianity, which has been spoken about.